promise you, these will mostly be stories you never learned in Sunday school. And the one we're going to look at a little later on today, I can promise you, you were never taught in Sunday school. And then I'm going to give you, of course, a little introduction to the book. And if you will make just a couple of notes in your Bible at the beginning of the book, then years from now when you come back to read it, you will be better alerted as to the kinds of themes that you want to be looking for. Okay, the first thing you may be curious about is that it's been nearly, let's see, I wrote this down somewhere. Where do I have it here? Oh yeah, 350 years since the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And the group of people that were 70 strong of the descendants of Isaac going down into Egypt, or excuse me, descendants of Jacob going down in Egypt, they were 70 people. Now, this many years later, there's 2 million of them. And what has happened, of course, is that this has become quite a significant subculture within the larger land of Egypt. And the king of that land, fearing what these people might do if they're ever in a war with some other country, Pharaoh says, hey, if these guys bail out on me and fight against us, we will be destroyed from the inside. And so what he sets himself to do is to destroy God's people. Now, one of the ways to read the Old Testament that will be very helpful to you is to be looking for patterns and principles of the way that the world works. And there will be two kinds of patterns that you will see. The first would be the patterns of God, that His judgments are in all the earth, the way that God has framed things. The residue of that, or the readout of that, is still there, like a grid, a framework of a house or something, and it underlies the surface. And if you look carefully in the Scriptures, you will find different ways that God does things, and lining up with those principles is one of the greatest advantages that you have in reading the Old Testament. You can see how God does things. But there's another kind of pattern that you will see. It is also the pattern of how the enemy of God does things. And what we find here in the book of Exodus of a godless ruler wanting to destroy the Jewish people is a theme, is a factual occurrence that takes place several times throughout recorded history. And that spirit of the anti-God, of wanting to destroy the very things that God has chosen, shows up here in the book of Exodus, but it shows up many other times in history as well. Now, the expression Exodus is actually from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And as you would imagine, the word Exodus means a going out, a departure from. And the book of Exodus is about the departure from the people of God from Egypt on their way toward the Promised Land. Now, in Exodus, they don't ever make it to the Promised Land. They have only gone as far as Mount Sinai. And next week, I hope to have another slide up here, and I'll show you a map so that you can see where it is. It's kind of down the peninsula rather than heading up to Israel. And the Hebrew title for this book is not Exodus. The Hebrew title is taken from the first phrase of this book, like the title Genesis is taken from the first phrase of Genesis. In the beginning, and so the word Genesis means beginnings. In this book, it begins with these are the names. And so the technical, correct title for this book is the Book of Names. Now you think, yeah, so. Well, let me kind of help you a little bit. The idea behind it is, whatever happened to these guys? It is the story of a very real group of people, a small group of people, and how God multiplied them, and then what it was that the Lord did for them. And it is a very, very personal kind of a book, and we're going to see later in the teaching how God feels about His people is so personal and so powerful. And I almost thought of like the TV program, the FBI, and the story you are about to see is true. Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, in this book, it says, the story you are about to read is true, and the names are the real names. That's the book of Exodus. It is the book of names. This really, really, really happened. Now, there is one huge theme in the book of Exodus, and it is the theme of obedience. There are kind of three parts to this. There is obedience when God is delivering the people out of their bondage. There is obedience when they are in the transition from their bondage heading toward the Promised Land. And then there is obedience in the particulars of how God wants them to live. And what you will discover if you look at this in a macro sense is that it's really a picture of your life. And friends, I will tell you this, that unless you are obedient and willing to follow what God has said, even when you don't understand it, then you will never really ever even get out of Egypt. We have this thought that, wow, you know, God just came in and zap and snatched these people out of Egypt. That's not the case. They had to be obedient in order to receive that rescue. And even after you get delivered, there is still a call for obedience, and they would never have been able to make it through the wilderness unless they were willing to follow the counsel of their God and to listen to what He said. But what you find is that very often what God says doesn't make any sense to you at all, and it certainly didn't make a lot of sense to these people as well. And they kept trying to second-guess God, and they got so frustrated, and all, you know, why are you doing here? And God said, listen, just do it the way that I've told you to do. And then you come to the last third or so of this book, and I want to say this carefully. It's kind of boring. I know that's not very nice for a preacher to say that part of the Bible is, it's like Highway 1. Everyone should do it once, from here to L.A. But after you've done it, every curve is kind of the same, and you know but it's all about the particulars of how to make the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and there's some very wonderful truths in there, but you know, it tells you how many curtain rings you're supposed to have on each curtain and what the curtain rods are to be made out of. And it does get a little dry, maybe would be a more suitable term for it. The point of it is that God has an exact and specific pattern for how everything is supposed to be. And the intricacies of how God has arranged and situated things in the heavenlies, the closest readout that we can get to that is all of these exacting and particular patterns of what the colors are supposed to be and how the hem of the garment of the priest is supposed to be like this and what the formula is for the anointing oil. It's very, very complicated. And God is trying to say, friends, you don't understand how involved everything is. I am a God who must be obeyed in the most precise and particular details. That is the book of Exodus. People like you and me learning that God really does have an exact pattern that we need to follow in. Now, some of the events of Exodus, you probably have seen the movie The Ten Commandments, so you know some of these, although don't trust everything that you see on the movie. The ten plagues that afflicted Egypt, and what you may not know is that each of these plagues was designed to be an affront, an insult to one of the primary deities of Egypt. The last plague before the death of the firstborn was the plague of great darkness over the land, and it was the final kind of in-your-face to the top god of Egypt, who was the god Ra, the sun god. And the Lord basically says, okay, we want to have a contest between your gods and me. Let's line up your 10 top ones, and I'll knock them off one at a time. And that's what He did. So they're very, you know, very significant that way. Then we have the Passover and the blood of the Lamb that prefigures what Jesus will do for us. Manna in the wilderness. And you may want to subtitle this book, Exodus, the Book of Complainers. Yeah, Bellyachers. Genesis, Bellyachers, Leviticus, that's kind of how I read it. And if you're ever feeling a bit down, a bit disgruntled with God, this is a good book for you. You will find yourself in it. Several times. Then, of course, the Ten Commandments and all the instructions for living, and the golden calf that they worshipped, and then finally, as I've already told you, the particulars as to how worship was to be handled, how people were to live, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of those things are laid out in the book of Exodus. And it ends with kind of an episode has happened. God is very unhappy with the people of Israel because of the golden calf. And He says, forget it, I'm not gonna go with these people anymore. I'm not gonna hang out in their midst, because if I do, they're gonna tick me off so much I'm gonna kill every one of them. So to save their life, I'm gonna stay outside the camp a little bit. And there was this thing called the Tent of Meeting, where Moses would go and meet with God face to face. And the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud of God, would descend upon this tent when Moses went there. Moses would talk with Him. And when the glory cloud lifted, then the people would move out. And when it stayed, they would stay. And of course, this prefigures what Jesus will later do. He had to go outside the camp, outside the city, to be crucified, because He couldn't stay in the midst of those people. So there's wonderful themes in all of this book. And I encourage you to read your way through it. We're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 4, and if you want to get yourself situated there, you certainly can. And again, as I told you, we're going to be talking about a story that you don't teach in Sunday school. There isn't really a way, as you'll see, to do this story on a felt board. But before we actually come to this, the story of Moses on his way back to Egypt in obedience to God to be the deliverer that God has chosen him to be. before we get there, I have to give you a little context. Now, you probably already know the story that one of the other evil patterns that the enemy has tried to superimpose upon the patterns that God has laid out was the destruction not only of the Jewish people as a nation, but the way that he went about doing it was to declare death, or to decree death for all infant baby boys. Now, the women were allowed to live, but Pharaoh was going to control the population by killing a child after it was born. And that concept of population control, of taking the life of a young child, is something, that spirit of abortion, that continues even to this day. And my point is not so much to draw attention or to make anyone feel awkward or badly about that, but make no mistake about it, there isn't a human being alive who just kind of on their own decides what they want to do. All of us are influenced by patterns and forces of an invisible nature, in the nature of the heavenlies. Okay, so but Moses is spared this by his sister and his mother, who put him in the little basket of reeds, and he goes down the river, and he is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and thereby he grows up for the next 40 years with all of the pomp and all of the wealth and all of the training and education, all of the exposure that a noble person, a person of royalty in ancient Egypt, would have, all of their perspective about things, their worldview, science, and everything like that he would have been exposed to. As well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, the passing pleasures of sin. And I'm sure you don't have to think very hard or very long to imagine what it must have been like to be a prince of Egypt, having the power of life and death over other people, and that you could have anything and everything that you wanted. He was exposed to the works. But he was Jewish. Now, the way that he knew that he was Jewish, I don't know if you saw the movie Moses, you know, that movie. He didn't discover it because of his nurse seeing the cloth in his little basket. He discovered that he was Jewish because he was circumcised. And I'm sure they had seventh grade PE lockers in those days too. And he didn't look like everybody else. There was something distinctively different about him. So he knew he was Hebrew. He knew he was a Jewish person. And one day he saw the Egyptian taskmasters beating up on one of his countrymen, and he decided enough was enough, and he thought that on the basis of his position as ruler in, or a sub-ruler in Egypt, and with his own training and his own hand, his own skill, he would go in and act as the deliverer. And so he steps in between the taskmaster and his Jewish country person and ends up killing the Egyptian. And he hides the body, buries the body. Sometime later, we don't know if it was a day or a week or months later, he sees two of his countrymen arguing with each other, and he steps in again as the deliverer and says, "Come on, guys, now let's don't fight. I mean, we're all in this together. Come on, hold, back off." And one of them says to him, yeah, and they're like, "Right, what are you going to do? Who made you the big judge of all of us, you high and mighty guy? Why don't you come on down here in the trenches like us? What are you going to do, kill me? Like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses thinks, "Oh, I didn't know anybody knew about that." And he says, "If this lowly slave knows that I killed the Egyptian, word has to be out." And he skedaddles out of there. He takes off. And the Bible says Pharaoh seeks to put him to death. And he ends up in a place called Midian, which would be now eastern Saudi Arabia. And how he ended up there was not, again, how the movie showed, where he was dying of thirst and he lay down by the well and the seven daughters of Jethro, you know, coming around like this. But he did end up married to one of his daughters. Zipporah is her name. Now, roughly another 40 years has gone by. This is that Old Testament perspective. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert in Midian. He's 80 years old. By Bible standards in those days, still fairly a spry kind of guy. But he is 80 years. And one day he's out working with the sheep, which is what he's been doing for a long time now. This great and noble ruler of Egypt has been a shepherd for 40 years. Day in, day out, day in, day out, ba, ba, ba. And he sees a bush that is on fire but is not being consumed. It's the angel of God trying to get his attention. And so he goes on over to see what this could be. And when you have been a shepherd in the Midian desert for all this time, a burning bush is pretty big time stuff. And so he goes over to look at this thing. And when he approaches the bush, God begins to speak to him and says, "Take your shoes off, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground." I think this has a marvelous lesson for us, that we don't approach God on the basis of a kind of a, yeah, you know, we're buddies. Hey, God, what's happening? How are we doing here? You know, me and God are like this. We're pals. No, you're not pals with God. You're not buddy-buddies with God. Moses will be called a friend of God later on. He will be one who can speak to God face to face. But never forget that when you come into the presence of God, you are coming into holy ground, and you just don't kind of come on your own terms. And God wants to make it very clear to Moses, this isn't something to mess around with. Take your shoes off because this ground is holy. So Moses takes his shoes off, and I mean, you know, Bush is talking to you. You take your shoes off, and it's like you're like this. And God then unfolds to Moses what his plan of deliverance is. He says, I have heard the sound, the cry of my people, and their groaning and deep sighing has come up to me, and my heart is moved with compassion, and so I'm going to deliver them, and I am going to send you to be the deliverer. And thus begins kind of a tug of war back and forth between Moses and God. Moses trying to beg off on and back out of his assignment that God is giving him. He tries all different kinds of things. He says, you know, Moses first says, yeah, well, this is all great, a burning bush and everything, and I know that you're you, but how are they going to know that you really sent me? Yeah, I'm going to go back in Egypt and say, guys, I know I've been gone a long time, but I had a vision in the desert. There was this bush. It was on fire. I don't think so, Moses is saying to God. And God says, well, here's my calling card. When you go back to them, tell them, I am has sent you. I go, okay. And then different things go on, and God says, hey, what's that stick you got in your hand? Yeah, a stick. And God says, throw it down. He throws it down. It turns into a snake. He picks it back up. You know, first he runs from it, of course. It's poor Moses. You've got to have a heart for him. He is so much like us. God does something, and he totally freaks him out. You know, you pray for somebody to get well, and they do. It's like, wow, unbelievable. Well, that's kind of what he was, too. He threw the stick down. And then God says, put your hand in your coat. He puts his hand in his coat, and God says, pull it out. He pulls it out. It's leprous. He says, stick it back in. Sticks it in, pulls it back out. It's fine again. And Moses is feeling pretty good. I mean, he's got a stick, and he's got a real trick with the coat. I mean, you know, it's like, okay, I'm ready to go after Pharaoh and all his people. But still, he is nervous about all this, and he begins to, you know, I don't, Looney Tune kind of, I don't talk so good. And God is so, well, God is frustrated, but he's still kind. And he says, look, there's your brother. He talks well. So you take Aaron along and we'll go for it. And Moses is like, he's run out of excuses. Now, the funny thing you'll find out later on, Aaron almost never says anything. And I thought, oh, God, you are so kind. You know, here's Moses saying, but I don't die. Yeah, oh, no, I can't do that. And God in his mercy says, well, all right, I'll give you a crutch. I'll give you something that will bolster your confidence. Take Aaron along. And then Moses totally forgets about it, and Moses is the guy that does all the talking from that point on. And I thought, well, that's what God does for us as well. You think you can't do something? He says, well, really, I'll give you this help over here. You don't ever really need the help, but it's nice of him to let you know that he's willing to supply it anyway. So you have to understand that when we come to our story now, that God is a little bit not totally thrilled with Moses. Moses has been pushing his luck, trying to back out of this thing that God has in mind. God is, if you can use this term about God, almost exasperated. But finally, God has carried the day, and Moses is going to do what he is supposed to do. So we're going to pick it up, Exodus chapter 4, and verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if any of them are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all of the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way back to Egypt that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And so God let Moses alone. At that time she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." You can see why we don't teach this in Sunday school. Huh? I mean, Moses. He's going back to do his duty. He's going to go be the deliverer. He's finally been convinced by God, "Okay, I'll go." And on his way back, what does God do? God tries to kill him. Now, you're probably beginning to feel like this plan of going through a book of the Bible all year long is not a very good one. Last week, we talked about Jacob, who was a man who wrestled with God. And now we're moving along to Exodus, and it's gone downhill very quickly because we're moving to a man named Moses, and God isn't wrestling with him. God's just trying to kill him. And you may begin to think, I don't know if I even want to come next week for the next book. Well, let's understand this a little bit. Why is God trying to kill Moses when Moses is on his way to do the very thing that God has told him to do? Well, before we get there, let's go up to verse 18. Now remember, when you're reading the Old Testament, you're looking for patterns, you're looking for principles. What you don't want to do is to read the Old Testament in a way that you require that it proves the principle. You are looking to see principles in action, not necessarily spelled out. And if you will begin to align your life according to the same patterns that the men and women of God lived out in the Old Testament, it gives you all sorts of instruction of what to do today. And we find here one very simple and good example. Now, Moses has just heard from God. I mean, he's had a major revelation from God as to what it is that he's supposed to do. He's supposed to leave. But notice the very first thing that Moses does after getting this great revelation. He doesn't just take off to Egypt. He goes back to his father-in-law. He goes back to the man whom we know was the priest or the high priest of the Midianites, who were a people who believed also in the one true God, but they didn't have as much understanding as the people of Israel did. And Moses goes back to the spiritual authority in his life and asks, "Can I go back to Egypt?" And I thought, oh my goodness, if people could just learn this simple principle that, you know, maybe God has told you it's time to leave the ICU that you've been in, or maybe you're feeling that you know, that the Lord has told you not to work in children's ministry anymore. I'd like to see a picture of your burning bush, but never mind, okay. You know, get a tape recording. When you feel like God has told you to stop working with the children, would you get a tape recording and a video of it so that I can see it? But anyway, let's say you believe God has told you. Or maybe, as I got a letter this week, someone from who's been a part of our church felt that it was time for them to go to another church. There will be transitions in your life, and no one is against those kinds of transitions. But even if you think you have heard from God, follow the principle that Moses, the man of God, did, and go to someone who has spiritual care and covering in your life and ask them, "Does this make sense? Here's what I'm sensing. I really feel that the Lord has said this, and I would like to submit it to you." It's not an issue of control or domination or anything like that. It's all about a proper order and arrangement. That's what submission is. Submission isn't dictation. Submission is that everything is arranged in a proper order so that the maximum good can happen. And so if it's time for you to leave your ICU or something, well, that's wonderful and that's fine. Go and ask and say, "Can I please?" Not because we're the big daddy, but because it's just a principle in Scripture. And I think you would agree with me that seeing a burning bush registers as a pretty major, big-time, full-on revelation. And most of us can't claim that kind of revelation. Most of us just have senses or impressions or thoughts that we would maybe like to do this and that. And it never hurts to go ahead and just ask someone rather than taking off. And I hope that there would always be the case that your ICU leader or something would give you the same kind of permission to say, "Well, go in peace and let me have a part in the blessing and the releasing and the extending of you." Okay. Now, once Moses does this, then God speeds up the timing and says, "Now I want you to go." There's a real difference between God saying what he's going to do with you and him saying, "Now is the time to do it." And it isn't until after he comes in that submission that God says, "Now go back to Egypt and take the staff." And he's got his, you know, ministry skills and all those nifty capabilities of really awing people and making them, "Woo, wow, what a person of God." He's got all this stuff. He packs up his wife and his two sons, and he's heading back to Egypt. And God tries to kill him. Now, the issue, of course, was that he had not circumcised his sons. And, you know, growing up in Egypt, as Moses had, no one else was circumcised. And at best, probably, that mark of the covenant of God for him was an awkward kind of embarrassment in PE class. I mean, it's like, well. And it wasn't any big thing, apparently. And, you know, he's gone now a long, long time, not getting a lot of reinforcement about how important it is, not getting a lot of teaching. He's living among the Midianites, and their particular tradition was not to circumcise the child until puberty. And so his son is not yet reached the age of puberty. He has gone now a number of years without being circumcised. And God says, "You don't get it, Moses. You've tried once to be a deliverer on your own strength. Remember way back when, 40 years ago, you stepped in and tried to fix things on your own according to your own learning and your own skill. And don't make the mistake of imagining that the reason that I have called you to be a deliverer is because I think you've got a lot of smarts and a lot of skills. Don't you understand that the deliverance that I am bringing to my people has everything to do with the covenant promise that I made to them eons ago? And you cannot possibly participate in the deliverance of my people, which is a fulfillment of my covenant, if you yourself are not fulfilling your part of the covenant. I won't let an outsider, someone who is beyond and who is walking in disobedience to my pattern and my way of life, I won't let them step in and offer a deliverance to my people, because what that would ultimately teach them is that they could be delivered without obedience. And that is a lesson I can never, ever, ever have my people taught, that they can be delivered outside of the covenant promises and outside of obedience." Now you might ask, well, why circumcision? I mean, we could just kind of talk frankly with each other here. That's a fairly odd marking. I mean, why did God choose circumcision as the way in which he would impose his covenant into the flesh of human beings? And to understand that, you have to go back to when the covenant was made with Abraham. And Abraham is advanced in years beyond the normal childbearing age, and his seed was no longer capable, never had been actually capable of producing a child. And Abraham, you know, is there, and God comes to him through some angels and says to him, "You're going to be the father of many nations. Kings are going to come from your loins." And, you know, Abraham is smarter than Sarah. When the angels tell Sarah, when she overhears this stuff, she bellies over and just starts howling with laughter. "That old guy? Me? No way." She's just howling, and she gets dealt with by the Lord. Abraham's a little smarter. He's just listening politely to these guys. I mean, there he is again, forgive me, and his loins are dried up. There's nothing. "Oh, that's very nice. Thank you for telling me. I'm going to be the father of a nation, many nations." That's great. Mm-hmm. "Thank you." Mm-hmm. "Yeah. Is there anything else?" Yeah. He's like, I don't think so. But he trusts in God. And this is the point of circumcision. It is at the point where the issue of life is, where the issue of that seed, the point of procreation, the point of conception, the very thing that Abraham himself is incapable of doing. God says, "I'm going to show to you that the promise that I have given to you is so far beyond anything you are capable of in your own flesh. We can agree together that you can't do this. And so as a sign for the rest of your life that what you could not do in your own strength or by your own flesh, when years later there is this, all these descendants, you know, it's gone from 70 now to 2 million, God doesn't want Abraham to come, you know, kind of come back, old guy that he is, and kind of, hey guys. No, God can't allow that to happen. And it has to be time and time and time again, when each succession of children and grandchildren would be born, that the promise to Abraham, what he received, was a promise of faith and faith alone. That the flesh cannot do the work of God. Flesh cannot fulfill the promise of God. And so God says, at that point, I will cut away the flesh as a sign that this is not about what you can accomplish. This is about what only I can do. So again, God who was going to deliver his people, God who is going to bring them into the land of promise, he is going to continue to bring that deliverance in the same way that the initial promise was made. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. Not by things that we can do on our own, not on things that we can accomplish, not in a moment of our own supremacy, but in a constant acknowledgement and awareness. It isn't me. It isn't me. I know you call me granddad, but it isn't me. It isn't me. Moses, even after 80 years, doesn't understand the significance of particular obedience. And he now, having these ministry skills and having all these miraculous capabilities, is about set to go back into Egypt and do the very thing that he did 40 years before that. Try on his own strength and his own effort to bring deliverance. And God will have none of it. Now, of course, the issue for us today is not physical circumcision. Because the physical circumcision, the Bible says, is no longer that significant. That was a sign of promise. But now the circumcision that counts is a circumcision of the heart. It is the cutting away of our own fleshy, natural, carnal abilities and thinkings and doing things on our own strength, our own capabilities. And God is trying to say to us, if you really want to be a part of a great deliverance for people, which you're welcome to, and all of us who have received Jesus Christ into our life, in a sense, we have all had our burning bush experience. Because God wants to give to you and to me the significant involvement and opportunity to truly, truly make a difference in other people's lives. But we can't go about accomplishing the work of the kingdom and bringing this transformation to other people on the basis of our own skills or our own natural smarts. It is only on the basis of where we have allowed our heart to be circumcised by God, where there has been cut away from us any thought whatsoever that it is our own skill and ability that does something. And beyond that, the cutting away of any carnal desires and interests and serving of ourselves and all of those things that God labors to remove out of your life. And friend, this will make a lot of sense if you want to interpret your entire Christian life. There's kind of two things that are always going on. God is either alerting you to the flesh in your heart that needs to be cut away, or he's cutting away flesh he's already alerted you to. Well, I guess there's a third option. Sometimes he's just nice and he just goes for it without telling you. God wants you to be a deliverer. He wants you to have a part in significantly impacting other human beings. And what prevents you from really having a ministry, if we could put it that way, is not that you don't have some nifty stick in your hand. And there's some people who run around thinking, oh, my ministry. And what they mean by their ministry is, woo, woo, give me my stick. Hey, you want to see a neat trick? Watch this. Leprosy? It's all gone now. And everybody gets wowed and impressed by these miraculous sorts of things. That isn't what it's all about. It's not all about some great revelation where you walk in and say, yeah, man, I'm the guy that saw the burning bush. It's not about revelation. It's not about ministry gifts. It's not about skills. It's about making sure that my heart is circumcised and making sure that I am having a part in having my children's heart circumcised as well. What keeps you, friend, from significant ministry is not luck. You know, it's not, oh, that Moses, that lucky dog. He always sees those burning bushes. You know, I would have seen it too, but I just wasn't there. That's not what it's about, friend. It's about obedience. It's about having your heart circumcised. Now, the new covenant that you and I are under is not like the old covenant that prescribed certain things. The new covenant that we have is what Jesus Christ has made possible. And it is our belief in him and our surrender to him that ultimately will make us as well the parents of generations and have spiritual offspring. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then there aren't physical requirements. So please don't get stuck on the physical circumcision. That's not the issue. But I thought of two things that were really applicable to me. The first is a very personal one. It has to do with just my own family. And I am very aware in church history that it is usually one generation that rises up and has a tremendous experience with God, really captures the essence of what God is saying. And very often the children of that generation lag way behind in zeal and in understanding. And I think it is because as parents, sometimes we neglect to do for our children the very kinds of things that are critical for them to become everything God wants them to be. It is so easy for me personally, for instance, having learned a lot of things about everything from speaking in tongues to laying hands on people and having them be delivered to, you know, just the stuff that I've learned in my life that's so vital to me. But if I don't take the time to make sure that that same kind of truth and understanding gets passed on to my children, if I just imagine that by osmosis they're going to sort of pick it up, then I will be guilty of doing to my own family the very thing that Pharaoh was doing to God's family. See, God really sets the stakes, as it were. He says to Pharaoh, look, you better understand how I feel about my people. They're just not, you know, a group of people that I like. No, they as a nation and they as individual people, I think of them and I treat them as though they are my own firstborn child. And if you mess with them, you are messing with me. And most of us who have children, especially when those children are very young, there is a fierce protectiveness that you have as a parent. It can be sometimes unreasonable. I have had my times of unreasonable protectiveness for my little children. But God's saying, you better understand how I feel about my kids. And if you won't let them go and serve me, if you won't release them to the full measure of everything that I have in mind for them, if you keep them in the clutches of your dead culture, then I will kill your firstborn. It's very, very sobering and very threatening. But can you see the connection between what Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh and what God does to Moses? Because Moses also was holding God's people in captivity. In refusing to pass on the significance of circumcision and to teach his sons all of the particulars of the covenant, and so that his sons could come into the full measure of relationship with God, Moses, through neglect, was doing the same thing that Pharaoh was doing on purpose, denying to one of God's kids the chance to really, really serve God. Does that make sense? That's why God tries to kill Moses. He's saying, Moses, you can't be a hypocrite and go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, when you have not released your own sons to everything that I have in mind for them. And I can just say, whether you have natural children or you're just maybe talking about spiritual children, people that you're counseling or caring for, be careful that in your zeal to just be growing in God yourself, and isn't this great, be careful that you don't fail to pass on the specific things that have transformed your life to those behind you. The second application for me is, I don't even know if I can fully explain this, but it will really help me if I can just say it myself. And so if it doesn't mean much to you, just say, oh, well, it's mine. I don't mind having him get something out of the sermon now and then. I don't want to say that I have ever been tempted by this, but I do want to say that it is always there as a possibility. It is a possibility that I try to guard against. It is a possibility I try to be alert to. And though I wouldn't ever want to do this thing that I will explain in just a minute, it is always possible that it can happen at this church or at any other church. And what I'm referring to is this. You see, Moses knew how to work that stick. And he could be very impressive with that stick and very impressive with the Napoleon routine, you know, in and out of his coat. And in the same way, I please forgive me if this sounds too whatever, but I can be fairly effective also. I don't have a stick necessarily, but I have a mouth. And I know enough about ministry and enough about how to do things with people that it is possible for me, actually quite possible for me, to really create a lot of something or other and seem to be very impressive to people in ministry. But I don't ever want the ministry of this church, I don't ever want the deliverance or the rescue that I offer to you to be on the basis of a stick and a hand trick. I want everything that I offer to you to be on the basis that I myself am careful to live within the covenant promises of God. And it is why there are some times when you might feel me get a little bit impassioned when I see people like you being drawn away and drawn outside the boundaries of the covenant promise of God, where God himself says, I will be a father to you. I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will supply your needs. I will resolve the issues of your life. I will restore you and mend you. That by the covenant promise of God, he has said he will take care of you. And when sometimes some of you are tempted to be drawn outside of those covenant promises, putting your focus only on, I want to get fixed, I want to get well, I want to have this thing resolved, that it is like asking for a deliverer who isn't circumcised. You see, we put deliverance way ahead of obedience on our priorities. We put, if I can put it this way, getting fixed. That's our focus. I've got this problem. And God doesn't seem to be able to answer it. And I don't know, and I'm not getting the answers that I need. And I've got to get the answers that I need. And it doesn't matter if I go outside the covenant promises of God to get those things, because the main thing is me getting fixed. And God tried to kill a man who offered people that kind of deliverance. Dear one, I am not against things that bring life and hope and healing to you. But the question that I always have is, what will be the price that you must pay for whatever recovery or whatever rescue that you receive if you're outside the bounds of the covenant? It's a dangerous place to be. So I don't want to, in some kind of religious showmanship, getting the music going and this and that, with a stick and a little hand trick, I don't want to offer you deliverance. But neither do I want to have you accept the offer of deliverance from any other enterprise that is outside the bounds of the great covenant promise that God has already made. I will heal you, and I will make you well. So, I don't want to get put to death by God. I want to make sure my children, my spiritual children, have all been taught the significance of a circumcised heart. Let's pray. Lord, you really seem to be putting on our hearts an understanding that it isn't about the flesh. Jacob, last week, you reminded us it's not about how we manipulate things on our own and naturally resolve stuff. But it's all about spiritually resolving things. And now this week, we see a picture of Moses, who could be any one of us, a little hesitant to move in ministry, and finally we agree to go for it. But all of us, people that you must constantly bring reminder to, that what you do is not contained in a stick and a hand trick. That what you do because of your great love for us and the accomplished with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't want to pass on to anyone that we influence the false notion that there is deliverance for them that is possible without obedience to you. And that all real deliverance is supposed to be a consequence of obedience. So teach us, Lord, to obey. Thank you for the grand calling that you have on our life. Remind us not to try to fulfill that on our own terms or by our own flesh. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed as we just conclude now. And I wonder who you may be here today if you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And friend, as I've tried to express to you, that you don't come to God on your own terms. You don't come kind of saying, yeah, I'm a good guy, I'm fine enough, and yeah, Lord, me and you. You come only on the basis of how he has made it possible, and that is through the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But if you will accept him into your heart, then that begins the process of circumcising that heart. What you cannot do on your own by your own goodness or effort, Jesus Christ can do for you. He is now the mark of the covenant. He will circumcise your heart. And if you would like to open up to Him to receive Him as your Savior, would you look up at me and lift up your hand just now? And let that be your quiet statement. I need a Savior. I want my heart, my life circumcised. I want to follow after God. Any at all this morning? Well, Lord, thank You for Your great, great mercy. Thank You that You have circumcised our heart and You will continue to cut away all the flesh that needs cutting away. We surrender to You in Jesus' name. Amen.